keep that hymn in mind when you discuss this particular text this week. I think you'll find they dovetail real well. Okay, we have someone who has been prompted to tell her story. Carla Gillen? There she is, over there. And you have your mic already. Okay.
Good morning. I am not a public speaker, but I can tell a story, so I'm going to share my story. Transitions aren't always the easiest thing to do, but I'm here to tell you God provides. I have to say this Bible study has been challenging to me, but it has also been relevant. This past year, I've had 5 friends undergo treatment for breast cancer. As Jan Skaggs has said during our studies, we are either suffering or we know of someone suffering. In the midst of it all, it has caused me to reflect and reevaluate my own life. And what experience has taught me is that change is coming. A change for me has been coming for quite some time. I felt an undercurrent ebbing inside for quite a while, a whisper that wouldn't stop chattering in my ear, a nudge that wouldn't seem to quiet itself. I even ran across this poem by Henry David Thoreau. I left the woods for as good reason as I went there. Perhaps it seemed to me that I had several more lives to live and could not spare any more time for that one. And I knew deep down inside that God wanted me to follow a new course, but it was scary. I hadn't done it before. I didn't feel equipped. Yet I felt this calling that God wanted me to use my gifts and talents, to bring them to the forefront instead of hiding them and keeping them buried inside. And through a series of months, I started to discover he was calling me to express myself in a creative way. But you see, I'm a practical person. I sell homes or organize events, and I'm a mom who is busy facilitating my son's academic future. I don't have time to play with paints. And I'm not educated in this field. I didn't get my master's degree in fine arts like the woman I admire who paints oyster shells in Florida, the one who covers her canvas elegantly and lavishly in soft blue hues like whipped butter and makes the oyster shell as brilliant as a pearl. Of course her work is stunning. She is qualified. Surely God had meant to dial her number and not mine. But he didn't give up. Even though I resisted and tried other things first, I started to feel as if a dam had broken and I could no longer hold back this part of myself. I could no longer ignore this aspect of my being, so I signed up for an art class at Laguna Glory and I began. Through this class, I've discovered my love for texture and acrylics, and I've started to practice new techniques. Now, let me tell you, God takes you as you are, all your experiences and backgrounds and such. For example, I was raised in the country in vast, wide-open spaces, with boundaries so far away they felt as if there were no boundaries at all. And to this day, I'd rather be in the fresh air than inside. Often you'll find me on the greenbelt or traveling to a beach, and a beach trip is where it kind of all clicked into place. God led me to combine my love for the ocean and nature by creating things that people can take home as a remembrance of their time of tranquility. So with a combination of an ocean excursion and an art class, I started to design coastal-inspired pieces. For months, I visited a gift shop art gallery in Florida, and the woman who owns the gallery is a lovely southern lady with the gift of gab. And I immediately feel at home in her presence and talk in depth about family and such without a moment's hesitation. So it was such a gift to me that she was the first one to exhibit my coastal collection in her store this past year. And there, sitting alongside the beautiful pearlescent oysters, I left my collection feeling grateful for God's guidance in connecting me to this community. All throughout this Bible study, our lessons have spoken greatly of community. We've talked about how we're not alone, and I have to share with you how God has graciously provided a community of people that have helped me during this time of transition. Just briefly, let me tell you some of the ways he has woven it together. I attended a yoga class, and Andy, the instructor, introduced me to Julie Birdwald, a writer, who sent me a link for a business conference, which I then attended, and sat next to a young woman who is an artist and a media designer for Covenant Presbyterian Church. Out of the hundreds of people and the numerous churches, God set me next to someone I'd immediately connect with on a personal level. And these God winks keep happening. I'm astounded by it all, how personal our God is to us. In the past 7 months, I've taken an idea, created something new, felt scared and intimidated, built a business called Kittredge Lane & Company, and started sharing it with others. I also started sharing it because of others. Going back to my friends undergoing medical treatment, I'm happy to report four of them have the green light and are in remission. And the last one's still undergoing her treatments, but it's looking good. But during this time, I felt led to do more, to help out in a way I could. So a percentage of my profits goes to paying medical bills for those in need. I've decided to create so I can give. So that is the story I felt led to share, and I wanted to let you know God can take what you are, who you are meant to be, and lovingly hold your hand along the way on a new path. He graciously provides and blesses us with a community so we don't have to do it alone. So let me encourage you, if you haven't taken the gifts and talents survey, simply start there. Just take the next step forward and see where God leads you.
Thank you, Carla. That is a beautiful expression of how God weaves all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And I want you to note what she said. She was not equipped. Okay? That's a real key. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. So if you have a call from God to exhibit your talents and your gifts and your strengths and your spiritual gifts, then He is going to give you what you need because God provides everything. So thank you, Carla, for sharing that. That was very brave of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how I do thank you that you weave all these threads together, that you create for us a community here in this place at Covenant on Wednesday mornings with the Lamplighters, and a broader community of the church that extends back in time all the way to Peter and those first believers he was writing to. Thank you that you provide everything we need. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to your word to us today. Speak to us with power of your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I learned something the other day that y'all probably all know, but it's called experiential learning. Does everybody know what that is but me? Okay, well, this is a philosophy of education called experiential learning. The theory being that people learn what they actually experience, not what they are taught. And we certainly know that in Lamplighters. What any of us say up here when we're lecturing does not make a difference in your lives. What makes a difference is when you apply that in your life and you actually experience the truth of what God has said to us in His Word, right? So we all know that about experiential learning. I was quite shocked, though, that the University of Texas also seems to know that. I heard the other day that they have the School of Natural Sciences and the Engineering School have two classes that are based completely on experiential learning. They have no teaching, no lecture, no slides, no instruction. They just have these projects that everybody jumps into and then they learn something, right? I'm not sure how they evaluate that at the end of the semester, but that's kind of what's going on. So hold that in your back of the mind, in the back of your mind, because that's basically what Peter is talking about today, is experiential learning, okay? All right, you will notice right off the bat that 2 Peter, the letter, reads very differently than the first letter. It's very dense. He crams a lot into few verses. You will discover that in your discussion this morning. It's difficult to understand sometimes. It's a little bit difficult to interpret. And it has really interesting stylistic differences from the first letter. That led some people to believe that Peter was not actually the author. However, most scholars think that he is and think that the stylistic differences can just be explained by the fact that the first letter used a scribe, Silas, who listened to Peter, wrote down what he said, and sort of polished it up. And this letter was the fisherman writing himself. So we're going to go with Peter as the actual author of this letter. It was written about 3 years after the first one, about 66 or 67, probably from Rome. And the active persecution of Christians was beginning to escalate and broaden under the Emperor Nero. Peter knew his time was short. He tells us in this letter, he knows he's going to leave his body, the tent, and go on to be with the Lord. It's rapidly approaching. He knows that, so he's pinning these final words to Christians everywhere. Y'all all know that last words are significant. If you've ever had a loved one utter last words to you, you remember them. I remember my mother's last words to me. When you are staring death in the face, you don't waste time on trivialities. You speak what's on your heart to those that you love. And that is what Peter is doing here in this letter. He wants the recipients of this letter to remember who they are. They are followers of Christ. Whose they are. They belong to Jesus Christ. Why and how they are. They were called by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where they are going, which is reunion with Christ in ultimate glory, and how they will continue to know all this. So that's what he's writing about. It's like a last will and testament to believers of all generations. So a real simple outline, because this in some ways is a simple letter, is the first chapter is about guidance, Christian maturity, what it looks like to be a Christian. The second one is about danger, where he warns them about false teachers and complacency in the church. And the third one is their sure hope, which is Christ's coming. So remember, he wrote the first letter to warn Christians about an external threat to the church. And he's writing this letter to warn them about an internal threat to the church. So it's a little bit different emphasis. Okay, so let's outline 1 Peter. The first section is who we are. The second is how we know. We are to remember. Remember. That's the word that Peter keeps using. He wants Christians to have their feet firmly planted in the foundation that never shakes and never moves, so that they will not be shaken or moved as their life turns upside down, as the uncertain future comes to them, okay? Every word in the first section is a reminder. And Peter uses that word, remember, remind, four times in the first four verses of the second section. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the big deal about remembering? Because he emphasizes it so much. Remembering is interwoven with our identity. It's how we know who we are. Covenant is in the midst of its Lenten preaching series, and also the small group Lenten practice is based on a book called The Me I Want to Be. That's a terrible title for a book, actually, because it sounds like a self-help book, right? It's awful. But it's a great book, I will tell you. It's about the journey of discovering the true self that God created you to be. Not the self that someone else tells you you should be, or who you think you ought to be, or anything else. It's who God created you to be. It's about your identity. So I've been thinking about identity a lot in the last week, and I've done an informal survey. Not very many people, but I'm going to include all of you now in my informal survey, okay? How many of you were shaped or formed by your family of origin? Maybe I should say who wasn't shaped or formed by your family of origin. It's like you know something about yourself because of the family you grew up in. And it can be a benefit, it can be a positive thing, or it can be a challenge for you. But you know something about yourself because of that family, right? I absorbed a very strong identity from my family of origin, particularly my grandmother. And I say absorbed because most of the elements of that identity were not ever clearly stated. I just knew. No one ever said to me, Jan, you are going to be this person. I just knew that was the person I was going to be. I knew that was my identity, okay? And my behavior, probably as yours was, my behavior was predicated on that identity. In other words, I did some things because of the family I belong to, and I didn't do other things because of the family that I belong to. This became very apparent to me one day when I had apparently committed some sort of egregious faux pas, the action of which I cannot remember, but I do remember my grandmother's reaction. When she found out about it, she looked at me and said, "Jan, remember, you are a Smith." Now, that was a little confusing to me at the time because my name was Morrow and my mother's maiden name was McIntyre. So I didn't know really what this Smith thing was. I only figured out later that my grandmother, despite the fact she was married to my grandfather for 50 plus years, was always a Smith. She never changed identities. But clearly, in her eyes, Smiths acted in a certain way. And that message was real strong to me. That identity has served me well for the most part in my life. There were some things about that identity that I discovered as an adult were false. But some things were true. Peter is talking about identity today. So let's turn to the actual text that we've got. Remembering the context is this increasing persecution and pressure that Christians are under, okay? They're being pressured to recant their faith, and many did. They fell away. They abandoned the church. Many had grown silent simply because they couldn't face the pressure of being called out as being different in their society they were in. Many were burdened with anxiety and fear and worry about what was going to happen, and so they had just sort of stalled out spiritually. But in addition to these physical threats that they were facing, they faced an internal threat, and that was complacency in the face of this external persecution. But also, false teachers had sort of weaseled their way into the church. These were people who pretended to be Christian, but they really weren't. And they were teaching contrary to Peter and the other apostles. One of the things they were saying is, great, you're saved by faith, so it doesn't matter what you do. Okay? So, the first generation of these apostles and eyewitnesses was dying off. Where was the church going to turn for direction after that? So Peter picks up his pen and he writes to them so they will remember. Now, he starts off with kind of what's a standard greeting. But there's some interesting things about this standard greeting. One is he uses the name Simon Peter. Simon, you will remember, was his old name before Jesus changed him. Right? And it was a reminder to those believers and to us that we have an old nature. But when we are called by Christ and we believe in him, when we come to him, we get a new nature. We have a new identity in Christ. Then Peter reminds them of his credentials. He says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't use the big A word in his other letter. But what he's reminding them of is his authority. Because he is going to use those credentials and his authority to point them in a certain direction that they can continue going after he is no longer with them. So then we get down to grace and peace. That's the standard thing, but he adds in abundance, overflowing, extravagant, which is a reminder to them that the only way you actually have grace and peace is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And the more we grow in heart knowledge of them, the more grace and peace we will have. But what really interests me most out of this is in verse 1. Where he calls, he's talking to the recipients as those who have received a faith as precious as ours. Those who have received a faith as precious as ours. Faith is a gift. It's a reminder that we don't do it, we don't manufacture it, we don't increase it. We just open our hands and receive that from God. And it is important to remember that because faith is the basis for everything that follows, right? He reminds us of our distinct identity. We are people of faith, and that is because we have received a gift from God. Okay, not only have we received faith as a gift, he goes on in verse 3. God gives us his divine power. He gives us everything that we need for what he says is for life and godliness. In other words, we cannot live a Christian life, a godly life, on our own. The Christian life is not hard. It is impossible. It's impossible. So God not only gives us his very nature, he gives us the power to live into that nature. Now think about that for a minute. That's an astonishing truth claim that Christians make, that through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are equipped with the very power of God. And it's as close to us as our breath, every moment of every day. God gives and he keeps on giving. If you think of our faith as a seed, God doesn't just stick it into us and then go off and leave us alone. And we're supposed to be responsible for the seed. He provides the soil. He provides the water. He provides the sunshine. He provides the hoe. He provides the harvest. He creates the fruit from that. He gives us everything we need, and he keeps on giving. And as if all of that were not enough, in verse 4, Peter said, God also gives us his precious promises. His precious promises, which are true. And they never fail. And through those promises, we can participate in his very own nature. Okay, that's who we are. What are some of the promises? You can think of tons of them. These are the ones that just came to me off the top of my head. You know, forgiveness, past, present, and future, complete, total. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning we can't be lost. We're secure. We have a new nature. We have a new family. We have a new identity. We are adopted by the Father. We have purpose and productivity, and God will produce fruit out of our lives. We have the sure assurance of heaven when we die and the bodily resurrection when Christ returns. And you will notice it's dot, dot, dot. There are so many more promises that you can think of that are true and absolute, that God will bring about, that we can stand on as part of our firm foundation. So as we lean on those promises, we grow in our faith. We become more and more like Jesus. We are transformed, which is kind of the point of this Christian journey that we're on. Now in verse 5, Peter turns to our response to all this incredible generosity of God. Remember, faith is the gift. That's the foundation. Our response out of gratitude is just to simply turn our attention to practicing these qualities, okay, that build on the faith God has given us. It's like we should do a better job than the UT basketball team who doesn't practice their free throws, okay? But if you're an athlete and you a basketball player and you practice your free throws, you practice and practice and practice and practice until you build that muscle memory. That's what he's saying here, is practice these things. Now, that doesn't affect our salvation, right? You can't add to that. You can't obligate God to you because you've done these things that he's going to behave in a certain way. That's not the point. Remember experiential learning. That's what Peter is telling us to do. Practice these things, and you will learn on a heart level the truth of God and what he has done for you and who you are in Christ. So Peter writes about these seven qualities that we should add to the foundation of our faith, that we should practice. The first one is goodness. The Greek word means moral excellence. It implies courage. The ability to do what's right and to stand alone even when no one else is with you. Certainly, those first century believers needed that. Certainly, we need that today because very frequently we are called to stand in opposition to something our world is telling us we ought to do. And he's praying here for goodness and courage to do that. The second word is knowledge. You see knowledge a bunch in here. This is not just a fact that you have in your head, although it certainly can start that way. But the word here is knowledge gained from experience. It's personal. It's intimate. It's heart knowledge. It's the deepest knowledge that you have. So practice that. Self-control. That can mean a lot of things. In this particular context, what it means is live a balanced life. Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, and that means you're going to have to say no to some things that the world says yes to. But if you have self-control, that means you can do that. Perseverance, steadfastness, stability, clear-headed in the face of troubles, clear focus, patience, the ability to go the distance. This is not a 100-meter sprint. It is a marathon. And that's what he said. Build your muscles to run the marathon. Godliness is the next one. That's an interesting word to me. And I just go around thinking about being godly, you know. But there are two sides to that godliness coin. The first one always is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, right? In other words, have the right attitude toward him of reverence and awe and worship. The other side of the godliness coin is how we treat others. Love your neighbor as yourself with respect, seeing in them the image of God, having a servant's heart. That's godliness. The sixth one is brotherly kindness. That word in Greek is the word we get Philadelphia from. Okay, and it means basically treat each other like they're members of your family. And what that means is you have a close relationship with them, close enough and transparent enough that you know what their heart is experiencing. You can rejoice with them. You can grieve with them. You can bear each other's burdens. You can make room for other people's opinions and thoughts and suggestions. It's the foundation for true harmony within the community, any community, but certainly within the community of the church. And the last one is love. That's agape love. It means seeking the highest good for someone else, putting their needs above your own. There's a lot of self-sacrifice involved in that. No strings attached, no expectation. Thomas's sermon that he just finished on what love is not love is, love does. It's an action. All of these are action words. This is how we are to behave as Christians. If we have this new identity, if we belong to this family, we will behave in such a way as this. That's what he's saying. Now, if you're like me and you love lists, what you do is you sit down and you write this off and you think, okay, I can check off that and that and that and that. However, if you actually really look at this list, it's a pretty daunting list, right? But remember what he has just said. Remember, we have God's promises. We have God's presence. We have God's power. We have God's equipping to be the people he wants us to be. This doesn't depend on us. This depends on us relying on the Holy Spirit. Why bother? Why bother? This is a lot of work. He says, be diligent doing it. It's a lot of work. Why bother? It's because we cultivate these qualities. We practice them. And as we do so, beginning where we are, you know, and setting a trajectory to be increasingly practicing these things, our effectiveness and our productivity as Christians increases. Doesn't everybody want to be effective and productive? Don't you want to do something that counts? Peter's saying, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. You're blessed, so you bless others by behaving in these ways. God promises that when we do this, he will bring eternal fruit. Productivity is a given. We don't have to worry about producing it. We just have to worry about cooperating with the Spirit in this process. Peter closes, he says, with another appeal for diligence. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Again, I want to make that real clear. It doesn't have to do with salvation. We don't do these things to assure our salvation or to earn a place in heaven. That's not what he's saying. It's better translated, make it evident. In other words, these qualities and attributes, as they are developing in us, will be evident to everyone around us. This is the evidence that would convict us as being Christians if we were in a court of law, right? Okay. And it's just our want-to response because we are so grateful for God's generosity to us. At the IF conference two weekends ago, I was listening to one teacher person, and I can't remember her name. I'll have to go back and look it up. But she said something that stuck with me. She said, the only words that matter are the ones you live. Are the ones you live. And Peter is saying, live out those words. Because that's what really matters. So the application, obviously, is, are we living into our new identity in Christ? Into this, being a new family member. Are we acting like family members of this particular family? So what I want you to do is to reflect this week on these qualities. Reflect about how you can strengthen the ones that are lacking or the ones that are undeveloped in your life. I was telling the leaders earlier, I had a very practical application when I did this, and I don't know what was going on in my family during that week, but my practical application was be kind to Harold. Okay? That's very practical. But go and think about which one of these attributes is underdeveloped in you that you kind of need to lean in the Spirit for him to live. Start in prayer. Thank God that he has given us all we need in Christ. He's given us his presence and his power. We have what we need to live the Christian life. And then just ask him to make that power evident in your life. Okay? It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. But as Peter reminds us, we have an eternal reward when we do it. Okay, let's move on to the second section. First one, Peter tells us who we are in this new family, our new identity. And the second section, he reminds us how we can know for sure. All right? Peter is not teaching anything new here. Let me put that up. He's not teaching anything new. They know this stuff. This is the fundamentals of the faith, okay? He's simply reminding us what we already know, and that is the gospel is true, and it's not going to change, and it'll be the same today and forever, right? If we are rooted, meaning if we're established, if we've sunk roots deep down into that truth, then we can withstand any assault on our faith. All right? But these are the basics of the faith that we need to be reminded of. These are the things that, in addition to these attributes, we need to be reminded because we need to be practicing this in our lives. Review them. Review the basics of the faith. We need to know them so well that we recognize when somebody doesn't have them. All right? Peter describes what truth is not in verses 16 through 18. It is not a cleverly invented story. It is not a myth. It is not something that human beings made up to illustrate life or to entertain. The fundamental truths of the gospel, of the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, aren't made up by humans. That's important for us to know because that's challenged in our world today. They're not made up by humans. How can Peter say this? He's an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. He had authentic, personal, hands-on experience with Jesus. He could pick many examples in his life of this, but the one he picks is when Peter, James, and John experienced the transformation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine this. You're up on a mountaintop. A cloud of glory surrounds you. And you personally hear the voice of God testifying about Jesus. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I think even Peter kept his mouth shut at that point. He heard it with his ears. He was an eyewitness. He saw with his own eyes the radiance of Jesus when he was transfigured. He saw Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, meaning the fulfillment of the Old Testament, in Jesus. God confirmed Jesus' person and work on that mountain, and Peter heard it with his own ears and saw it with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness to that. And he's reminding these people that, hey, this truth that has been handed on to you has been handed on to you by eyewitnesses. Then he transitions from the message of the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses, to the reliability of the Holy Scriptures, the enduring written word of God, in verses 19 through 21. He says, pay attention to the prophetic word of Scripture. Pay attention, take care, commit it to memory. Don't just be casually familiar with it. Don't just read, but study. Don't just skim the surface, but dive deep. Don't just mumble the words, but memorize them. Meditate on them. Apply it. Scripture tells us that God's word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God promises in Isaiah 55, this is one of my favorites, that his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. God is not going to send his word into you and have it come back empty. It will do his will in your life. It will be transformative. It will be performative. God has said that. So put it in us. Put it in us, and it will do the work that God has for us in our lives. It's also referred to as a lamp here, shining in the darkness. We all have dark times. These first believers certainly had dark times. Peter is saying, I'm not going to be with you for much longer, but you have a lamp that's going to take you through dark times, and it's this scripture. It is God's word. So pay attention because you can follow it. And then in verse 20, he says, above all, pay attention. This is important, exclamation points, right? And he makes two points about God's word. He says, no prophet writes his own interpretation. No prophet writes his own interpretation. That's really important. Because that means that no prophet can write something in Scripture that contradicts something else that's already been revealed. That's really practical for us. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. You're not going to find one thing in Genesis and something completely different in Revelation. Okay, Scripture needs to be put together with the whole Word of God in light of similar passages and similar verses so that it's its own correction. And the astonishing thing about God's Word is how unified the whole thing is. Scripture interprets Scripture because the prophets don't write their own interpretation. The second thing he says about Scripture is that the source of it is God. The source of it is God. It's not a human being's interpretation. There is one author that stands behind his word from Genesis to Revelation. And then we have verse 21, which is just this beautiful verse. It's one of the most significant verses on the origin and the inspiration and authority of Scripture, okay? He says, for prophecy never had its origins in the will of man. Men didn't make it up. Yes, they were involved. He says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the word of God comes from God and his direct involvement with these people who were writing his word. As a result, Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has a character and a quality that surpasses anything that human beings can ever write. Why is that important? Peter is reminding Christians of all generations what is unchanging as they go forth into an unknown future. Without the eyewitness of these first generation, right? Where could they go? It was to Scripture. It was to God's Word. That's the guide for the church. That's the foundation. The foundation. That's the sound teaching. That's where they find, we find, where what we are to believe and how we are to live as followers of Christ, as members of this new family, with our new identity as Christians. So, by centering their faith on God's Word, He's setting them up to be able to discern false claims, which is coming in the next chapter, right? They were going to be able to identify those. When I got to this point, I thought, you know, I wonder if I am able to discern false teaching. So I got to thinking about that a lot. Now, what I decided was, if it's a really big one, I can probably get it. You know, like if somebody stands at the pulpit and teaches on Easter morning that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ was not necessary for the Christian faith, that's a big one. Even I will get that one. But most false teachings are much more subtle. They're just, you know, we were talking about Satan last week. It's one little lie surrounded by this whole apple of truth. So that we swallow the lie when we're eating the apple, right? It's much more subtle. And I was thinking, well, do I have an example of that in my life? Yes, I do. I was listening to someone a while back, and I was thinking, yeah, that's really good. That's really good. That's really good. That's really. And then at the end, I thought, that was really good. Why does that bother me? There's something about that that's bugging me. It was like a little grain of sand that wouldn't go away, right? So I thought about it. I talked to actually a friend of mine, and she and I reasoned through this. And what I realized was that if I accepted that teaching, I would have to deny the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. And not only does Scripture say the Holy Spirit transforms lives, and we witness it in Scripture through the lives of the disciples, I have myself experienced that. I've had experiential learning with the Holy Spirit's transformative power. And so I thought, okay, I can't accept that teaching. That was a much more subtle one. But the whole point is, Scripture is a plumb line. Y'all know what that is, you know. It's like one of those things they put a really heavy thing on and the line's like that. It's always straight. If you hang wallpaper, you know what a plumb line is. Scripture is the plumb line for our lives. We need to measure every teaching, every thought, every action lined up against the plumb line of Scripture. Peter points us to two truths. The first one is, when we turn to God's Word, we are consulting the reliable source. The reliable source. It gives us air to breathe. It's the living water. We can't live long without it. And certainly, if we're Christians, we can't. That's part of being in His family, is that we know this Word. And the second part of that is kind of the other side of that, is that when we make other sources, whatever that is, dreams, supernatural phenomenon, feelings, opinions, political parties, cultural norms, other religions, when we make them equal to or more reliable than Scripture, we're going to fall into error. Because this Word is the truth, right? We are very much like Peter's original audience in that we live in an age and a time when skepticism and cynicism, agnosticism, atheism are growing. And it's growing hostility to the gospel, all right? We have competing philosophies. We have competing truth claims. We have competing views and spiritual experiences, all of which the world will say is equally or more valid than the Christian experience. We are bombarded with these messages every single day. And what they do is they threaten to undermine our faith because they change our perceptions of reality. So here's the question to ask. Let's see if I put that up. Yeah. In your daily life, in your daily doings, in your decision making and whatever, do you view the world through the lens of Scripture? Or do you view Scripture through the lens of the world? unless we remember, like Peter is telling us, that we have the one reliable source in God's Word that is the final authority in all matters of life and faith, then we're going to view life through the wrong lens. We have to, as followers of Christ, view the world through His truth, which is found in this book. God provides everything we need for life in Christ. He gives us a new nature. He adopts us into His family. He gives us faith. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us everything we need for the life of Christ. Where do we find it? We find it here. Because we no longer have eyewitnesses, but we have the record of the eyewitnesses. So Peter is saying, remember who you are. You are a Christian. You belong to this family. And this is how you can know. You can know because of the truth of God's Word. No matter what happens, no matter what change comes, those two truths will stand solid for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a complicated world we live in, but you know that. We so often get distracted or led down the primrose path and we end up in places we don't want to be. Father, remind us and help us to remind each other who we are. We are yours. And you have given us everything we need to live the life you created us to live and to be the people you created us to be in spite of what's going on around us. Father, help us to remember that. And to remember that your word is true. And it provides the light in the darkness. It provides the living water. It provides the breath of life. And that we can find all of that in Christ, in your word. Open us up, Lord, to the truths that are profound. And help us to live out our faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.